Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This will be our third session in the Gospel of John. So, does anybody remember anything from last week? Was anybody here last week? No? Okay, well, we had continued on from verse 19 through verse 34, and we had some discussion about John. John was questioned by some Pharisees as to whether or not he was the Messiah. And then they asked, well, was he Elijah? And if he wasn't Elijah, was he the prophet? And then we talked about why they would have asked those questions. First and foremost, because they were actually looking for the Messiah. The people as a nation, the Jewish religion, they expected the Messiah. And we did a little brief study. We looked back, you know, and there were some messianic scriptures, and, you know, so that by and large, the nation was waiting for the Lord to come. Okay, I say the Lord, but the Messiah. And I think the week before we had talked a little bit about the Messiah and how we looked at certain specific scriptures indicating that the Messiah was going to not only be man, but he was clearly going to be divine. He was going to be God. That was the week before that. So why would they ask, okay, well, if you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? Anyone? Anyone? Bueller?
Okay.
Anyone? Yeah, I didn't ask you where yet, but okay, that's fine. Because Malachi 4:5 says that God is going to send Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and so on and so forth before he comes. So it was clear that, all right, you're not the Messiah. Well, are you Elijah? Yes, sir.
Okay, Jesus said to choose to accept that he is Elijah.
That's correct. He did say that.
So does that mean there's going to be another Elijah that comes later yet?
Yes, I do believe that. I'm not sure if that's in this, if John covers that or not. But I think that it's in a similar fashion where we had some language, which we dealt with the first week, about God speaking to Moses face to face. And even though it literally said face to face, and if you remember, that was 2 weeks ago, we had lengthy discussion about it and eventually settled in, oh, wait, in that same Exodus scripture, Exodus 33, Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him, and this is in the same chapter where it's recorded that Moses spoke to God face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And later in that chapter, God hides him in a cleft of the rock and lets his presence go by and proclaims himself the Lord, and then takes his hand away so that Moses could see his rearward parts, because no man can see God and live. God says it right there. The New Testament writers said it. So the language is artistic. It's poetic, if you will. It means face to face in the sense of like a peer, not like a like the king speaks to the little people, but rather God spoke to Moses in that type of a fashion. So that's how that language played out. And so too, if you will, he is Elijah, but not necessarily the Elijah, but Elijah as in a forerunner. But again, it's easy for us to look back at the scripture from where we are and go, hey, you know, Jesus came once, he's going to come again. But from their perspective, what was revealed was the Messiah was coming. They didn't get the coming and then coming again. So if he came and then he comes again, why would it seem odd for Elijah to come both times in some fashion? Okay? So John says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well, are you the prophet? What prophet?
Moses.
Moses in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, says to the people, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. And, well, in fact, let's look at that. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, 14. Says, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listened to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord spoke to me, they have spoken well. Said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Okay, so the Messiah is coming. Elijah's going to come before, and there's this prophet. Who is that prophet, anyway? Who's the prophet that's going to speak the words of God, and if you don't listen to him, you're going to be cut off? What? No, I think that's a reference to Jesus again. I do believe that that's a reference to Jesus. It's just another messianic picture, bringing forth the prophetic word of what's going to be. Okay, so anyway, here you've got the Pharisees, and we also briefly touched on the fact that the Pharisees, although ultimately wound up being bad guys, weren't necessarily bad guys. And I said this backwards. I'll try to get it right today. They were very dogmatic in what they believed. They had very specific beliefs, many of which were grounded in the scripture. But their karma ran over their dogma. It got in the way. Okay? And we have to be careful that we don't know what God's going to do, and then when he does it different, we miss it. Because it doesn't look like what we think it's going to look like. They got hung up in their religion. God forbid that we get hung up in our religion and we don't have any room for God himself. If Jesus showed up today in a lot of churches, he would not be welcome. We have to be very careful that we're not included in that group. Okay, so, you know, we had the story beginning. We had John was out there preaching in the wilderness, and you know, the Pharisees who were looking for God to do what he was going to do, but they wanted him to fit it into their form and their religion. And, you know, as we see, and I believe this is going on worldwide, not just in our own little group here, I believe that God is bumping into the religious structure, to the walls of what appears to be the church, and he's challenging it. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And if what we're doing in our form gets in the way of the function of God's Holy Spirit, one of them's got to give. If we become incompatible with God, we have a problem, because he doesn't change. So we have to hold on loosely to whatever structure, whatever form that we are functioning within, lest we find it's incompatible to him. Okay? So they knew there was a Messiah coming. They just weren't prepared for him to come as a suffering servant, even though there was ample scripture to indicate that. It was like giving somebody, especially an immature person, a choice. Well, what do you want? You want vegetables or you want dessert? Okay, what do you want? A suffering Messiah who's going to die for your sins? Or you want a reigning Messiah that's going to come in and going to conquer your enemies and give victory and raise you to the state of the prominent nation in the earth. And so they were not ready for what actually happened, for what God actually did. Okay? So, verse 29.
John?
Yes. Verse 29 of the first chapter. The next day, he saw Jesus coming. That's John saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I think it's noteworthy that John's testimony was that Jesus the Messiah takes away the sin of the world, and that is a singular. So, what is the sin? And should it be confused with sins? Did Jesus say, forgive you of your sin or of your sins? And is there a difference? Da 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 da.
We did discuss it.
We did discuss it. And some of you aren't here, so I'll just cut to the chase. The first thing that you're guilty of is sin, the sinful nature. You were born already ruined. You start out in a fallen state. And Paul addresses that in Romans when he's talking about the first Adam and the second Adam and how death reigned from Adam, you know, upon everyone, even those who did not sin according to Adam in breaking a commandment. Okay, so you are sinful, even if you don't break a specific "don't do this." Your nature was sinful, and the first thing that God did through the Messiah and your faith in the Messiah was He made it so that you were no longer incompatible with Him. He forgave your sinful nature. And then He continues to forgive you of sins. John addresses that in 1 John. He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? So, and then we closed off in the last few verses, stopping at verse 34, and we got into a pretty good discussion about why John didn't recognize him, because he goes on and says in verse 31, I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him, and I did not recognize him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And the discussion was primarily, it was his cousin. Why didn't he know him? And there was some commentary that the verse specifically refers to, I didn't know him as the Messiah. And I'm sure that is true, that he didn't know him as the Messiah. But I would argue that, and I did argue, that they didn't live in the culture that we live in. You know, how long is Israel? What's the distance? It's about 40 miles wide and...
I think it's 40 miles wide in some parts.
Okay, so, you know, it's a small country.
New Jersey.
But they didn't have a really good metropolitan transit system. So, you know, you could not just hop on a bus.
Plus, if you left your business.
Right. So, John was born of a Levitical family. And although they were cousins, he would not necessarily have been in close proximity. And, then someone said, yeah, but what about, you know, the Passover, and they would all go up to Jerusalem. So, you know, Jerusalem, which was a village / town / mini city, and now all of a sudden everybody in the country shows up, and you know, I'll meet you at the Holiday Inn Jerusalem. We'll have a banquet, and they've got a great room there. No, that's not the way it played out. Maybe if you had some relatives, you got connected, but if all of your kin came together, the chances of you being in the city with other people from other parts of the country and having contact with them, actually seeing them, and not so good. And this is pretty much Jesus is 30 at this time. So he might have seen him, but he also might not have. So I believe he didn't know who he was. And God directed that the Holy Spirit would come down, and that's how you would know. You'll see the form of a dove land on him, and you'll know that this is the one that I promised. Okay? Any questions on that? Good. Let us move on. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." They came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. What time's the 10th hour?
10 o'clock.
What time?
10 o'clock.
10 o'clock. Really? What time's the first hour?
1 o'clock.
6 o'clock. It was a good guess, but it was wrong. The first hour it would be sunrise, typically around 6.
How about
4
p.m.?
So 4 hours makes it 10. 2 hours makes it 12. 4 more hours, about 4 in the afternoon. Okay? Okay, so one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Franklin, North Carolina? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" A little town prejudice here. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." What's guile? Guile. No, guile is trickiness. Deceptive nature. A person without any guile, what you see is what you get. Doesn't that make noise, that book? Okay, good. What you see is what you get. You probably know some people like that. They make terrible liars. They can't do it. They say what they think, and it's very clear. It has its good qualities, and it can be a difficult person to deal with. Anyway, Nathanael has no guile. So Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay. There, we finished chapter 1. Chapter 2. No. Okay, so I have a couple of questions. I have a lot of questions. My first question is, Philip, Andrew, Peter, probably Nathanael, are all from Bethsaida. Where is that?
Sort of the northern shore.
It's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Where is John baptizing?
Judea.
Where?
In the Jordan River.
He's baptizing in the Jordan River, but that runs the length of the country mostly. In Judea. It doesn't say in John, but it does say in Matthew that he was baptizing in the desert of Judea, which puts him pretty close to Jerusalem. Most scholars put him a little ways outside of Jerusalem to the east. So that's quite a distance.
100 miles.
Could be 100 miles. I don't think it's quite that, but I don't think it's 100 miles. It's probably 50 miles. But what? They just happened to be in the area? No, they were there. Some of them are listed as disciples of John. So these guys were already out there. They were already into it. They were already trying to get their hearts right. He didn't just pick these guys. These guys were already seeking God, repentant in heart, responding to the message of John the Baptist, which was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's coming. Get ready. Because John described himself after saying, no, I'm not the Messiah. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the prophet. Well, who are you? A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Quoted from Isaiah 40. So here you have these men who are already seeking God. Now, when I found the Messiah, I wasn't seeking God, but I was seeking. My heart was already troubled with the life that I was living, empty, and I was seeking. These guys were already in that type of an attitude. Okay? So, let's see. What was the first thing that Andrew did when he found the Messiah? What? He went and got his brother. What was the first thing you did when you got saved? I mean, really saved. Didn't you tell your close people? We found the Messiah. I remember when I told my father Jesus was the way. And he said, really? Last year you told me LSD was the way. We'll just wait and see how this works out. No, really, that really happened. Because I didn't have anything to back it up. But years later, as he saw that my life was changed, he came to the Lord. So, you know, when God moves on you, really moves on you, you want to tell somebody. You really want to tell somebody. If you have somebody that slips their hand up with every eye closed and every head bowed and they don't want to tell anybody, I would question whether they really gave their heart, if anything really happened. So I know what happened to me. I wanted to talk about it. So one by one, they're turning around, finding close people. And, you know, Nathaniel's, you know, coming to see the Messiah, even though he's from Nazareth. And, you know, Jesus pegs him as to who he is. Yes, sir.
It seems to me the other Gospels all make it clear that he saw Simon and Andrew on the Sea of Galilee, along with James and John. Whereas this leaves it undisclosed where he was. It said he's on his way to Galilee, but it doesn't say that he was there yet.
Yeah, this John's Gospel, what?
On 43 it says the next day he decided to go to Galilee.
Right.
Yes.
But if you look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it all says
it does,
that he saw them on the Sea of Galilee.
It does appear to be that. John's Gospel is not in harmony with the other Gospels. There is no harmony of this Gospel. But this is John's recollection. And also at this point, we don't know that John's come to be a disciple. He may not be an eyewitness of this. This may be him telling his version as he heard it. And so, yeah, it doesn't harmonize. And this does seem to be day by day by day. And then the next day, and then the next day, that's the way he records it. So I can't answer your question as to any conflict, except it's possible that at some point they went home and then he called them again. Hey, you, follow me. You know, all right, you came and you followed and you saw where I'm staying. And, you know, now's your time. Follow me. And that would be when John gets called also, the sons of Zebedee. Okay? So, I think it's really interesting. Do you remember, I guess it's in the book of Acts, where the disciples are preaching about Jesus and the Pharisees take them and they see that they're unlearned men, right? Remember that scripture? I didn't look it up. But they took note of them that they'd been with Jesus. I think it's really interesting that you know, you could come away with a concept that that the Jewish nation, by and large, was not very literate, that these were just simple country people and they didn't really know anything. And I would say that that is not, the scripture doesn't bear witness to that, because these guys are like, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the Torah and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." They already, and I have contended this, that for a Jewish young man, part of his education was he had to read Torah. He had to be well versed in it. It's not just a jami come lately. Whether they did a bar mitzvot the way we do now in the Jewish religion or not, they were learned as far as the scripture was concerned. They read through the scripture on a regular, repetitive pattern of an annual reading of at least the five books of Moses with other connected writings, histories, and so on and so forth. The Jewish nation was not illiterate. And anybody who tells you that is wrong. They were not illiterate. They were versed in the scripture. They may not have been scholarly persons in regard to the other writings, the rabbinic writings. They may not have been well versed in some of the rules and regulations that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had put upon the nation, but they were aware of the scripture and they knew a Messiah was coming. I'm sure there were some people that, you know, like in any community, who weren't, but it was, you know, these guys, some of these guys are fishermen. They were all tradesmen of some sort. I'm sure they all had their little plot of land and they were, you know, agrarian in their culture with some trades. Paul was a tent maker. You know, we know Jesus to have been a carpenter or a mason. Some interpretations of the root word being the same.
Could have been
a stone cutter or a carpenter. Doesn't really matter. But the point I'm making here is that these guys were not ignorant.
Wouldn't they have been going to temple?
They would have been going, and I can tell you that even the synagogues now, especially the Orthodox, you know how in the Christian church a lot of times the pastor's like, he's way up here, and then there's all the other people, which we've discussed in the past is not a correct form biblically, but it exists. Well, in your really devout Orthodox, even though the rabbi is held in esteem, you should go to, it would be worthwhile to go to an Orthodox service on some Shabbat and watch as the rabbi's sitting there and there's somebody looking over his shoulder pointing to the words with a long stick with a little silver finger so that he's getting the words, and there's three or four altakakas, which means old cock, as in cock-a-doodle-doo. Okay, sitting in the front row reading from a book, reading the same passages, and if he mispronounces a word, they correct him because they are proclaiming the word of God. And so the rabbi isn't like the boss. It was every man in Israel had responsibility. Like we say in the Passover, don't say they, say I. It was me that God delivered. It was me personally. So it behooves me to respond to what the scripture says. And we ought to all consider that our responsibility as believers. So I think the concept of the ignorant peasant is a medieval concept that happened in Europe. It did not happen in Israel. Okay, questions? No? Okay. Look at that. Only 2.5 weeks and we blew through a chapter. At this rate, chapter 2. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus was also invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour's not yet come." "Don't bother me, Ma." That would be the modern translation. "Don't bother me, Ma." And his mother was so put back, she was very upset, and she went and cried her eyes out. No, his mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, whatever he says to you, do it, because he's going to do something here."
He doesn't know what he wants.
So anyway, now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. He said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good..." "When the men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer, you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days." So, we got this marriage. Maybe Jesus knows the people. Maybe he doesn't. His mother certainly knew him. So, assuming that he was staying in close proximity to his mother and household prior to his actually embarking on his ministry, probably he did know him. So, he's invited. "Yeah, sure, bring your disciples. It's a party." Okay? And so, they're drinking wine. They're having a good time. And they run out of wine. Right? So his mother says, "Hey, they're out of wine." Why did she say that to him? What did Mary know?
She knew who he was.
She had the inside track. She did. I'm sure there were times where she didn't really know how that was going to play out, but she had an encounter with the angel of the Lord. She had several encounters with the angel of the Lord. She had the one first. She had, after the angel spoke to Joseph and they got married, and then, you know, the baby and the glory of God and the kings, and she had all that stuff. She had the angel, "Hey, Joseph, you guys need to get out of town." And then, "Hey, Joseph, it's time to go back." You know, she had some serious angelical contact and miraculous things, and she treasures these things in her heart, and, you know, and he's growing old, and he's full-grown young man now, and, you know, all of a sudden, she knows there's something happening, and I'm sure she also has the experience when he's 12, and they go to Jerusalem, and he's teaching right there with all the big shots, and he's holding his own just fine. And I'm sure he had words that he shared within his household. So here's a problem. And she's like, "Hey, son, couldn't you just like help us out a little here? Hey, it's not my time." Okay, we'll see if you're going to let this one slide. So she's got, you know, faith. What else could you call it? She has faith. She believes.
She just doesn't listen.
She listened.
I don't know. Mine has another interpretation of that.
Oh, yeah? What do you got there in the really long version?
"What have we in common? Leave it to me." And she says, "Do what he says."
Well, I'm not sure where they got that from.
I'm just wondering if
it's lovely, but
more interpretation of the Hebrew words.
Well, it makes more sense.
Yeah. What'd you say, Chris?
I said it makes more sense when Joy says, because
you know,
mother, but yeah. Then he goes in.
It's interesting.
I've always just read that as a Jewish mother.
Yes.
That's what he said, completely ignored him, and then made arrangements.
Well, you think?
I think that harshness I don't think is in the text either. But anyway, however it played out, his mother goaded him to good actions.
Yeah, mine says, dear mother.
Dear mother. And then he responded.
Well, you
think
he would want you to do something more miraculous than make wine?
Well, you don't know. She could have had him do this every Shabbat.
That's true. This is his first public miracle, but we don't know. Think of the money they saved. Joseph apparently is gone.
Every Friday. So. Oh no, Yeshua,
we're out of wine. And can you do that thing with the bread too? And can you twist them? I love when you twist them. Okay, purely speculation here, but interesting. So, isn't it interesting that Jesus' first miracle is making wine? Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Why would he start with wine?
Wine's okay.
Wine is, what is wine?
Rotten grapes.
Okay. Wine is made from grapes. What are grapes? Fruit. Okay, so they're the produce of the vine. The vine brings forth its fruit for whom? For itself? Is fruit produced for you? If you produce fruit, is it for you? No, it's for someone else. So the vine brings forth this fruit, and then it has to be crushed, and then it has to ferment, and then it has to be poured from jug to jug, and the sediment off of it, and then it ferments, and then it's poured, and it's a process. Now, wine is the best of the fruit. It's the essence. It's something that God wants. And this is not the first place in Scripture that we hear about wine. In fact, in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 5, it talks about, why don't we look in Isaiah 5 and see how my memory is. Let me sing now for my well-beloved. A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, does it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground, and I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns would come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. God wants fruit from his people. You did not come in contact with him so that you could be saved and get out of going to hell. That happens to be a side benefit. God has cultivated his people throughout history to produce fruit. And then he takes the fruit and he makes wine from it. Wine is a big deal to God. He wants righteous fruit from his people. So to me, it's not surprising that his first miracle would be turning water into wine. Yes, sir.
I haven't gotten any information on this, so I'm interested if you do. But it sounds interesting to me that he chose the 6 stone pots that were set aside for the Jewish custom of purification. I don't know what that is.
Wash.
But it's, I could see where there must be something connecting that with Jesus using that for wine. So, have you thought about that?
I have, and I've heard teachings on that it was for purification for the dead, and I've heard this, and I've heard that. I don't have enough scriptural information to do anything, and so I don't particularly teach on it.
Okay.
And ritual purification in that fashion is going to be rabbinic, because there's no Torah instruction on specific ritual water that I'm aware of. So to me, I think it was just some handy water there. And just for the heck of it, the Hebrew is yain, wine. It's not grape juice. Jesus didn't turn the water into grape juice, as some people would contend. And even if it was turned into grape juice, okay, it's hot in Israel. In about 4 hours, it would be fermenting. So unless they were busy squeezing it in a back room, it would have been wine. Okay? Jesus turned the water into wine, not grape juice. Okay. I think we're going to stop there with him on his way down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers. And any questions in closing here? No? Okay, we'll pick it up at verse 13 in chapter 2.